first chapter of Ephesians, we might start with the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Perhaps we could touch on that question of predestination, brethren. That fifth verse, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It has been remarked that election looks back. And shall we say that predestination looks forward, brethren? Now I'd like to tell you the explanation that this was given by one of our native brothers. It's precious to me. He said, brethren, you know it's a family affair this is. Predestination is a family affair. And another brother said, how? Well, he says, you know, I was outside before, and now I come into a large room and I see written over everything, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Is that a family affair? Well, I thought that was helpful. When we get inside, when we are the Lord's, then we understand something, not much about it, brethren, but something. of the blessedness of it, written over everything he said, chosen in him before the foundation of the world.
Why the others don't come inside. On the outside is written, whosoever will, let him come. Well, now and again, someone drops out and goes on the inside, and then he sees, written on the inside, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. As you say, Brother Smith, predestination is to something, isn't it?
Yes.
And election is from something.
Right.
So he's predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God has the right to do as he pleases, and he always pleases to do right. Way back in the 33rd of Job, the 33rd of Job, reading from the 12th verse, "Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters." That is, there are certain things that are the prerogative of God, and he is never going to lead you and me into that part of it. That is, why did he choose me? We'll never get the answer to that. That's his sovereign choice. And, poor Jonah, in the whale's belly at the bottom of the sea, what did he learn down there? Oh, that all is of grace. Salvation is of the Lord. But what a process he had to go through to learn it. So here in our chapter, according to the good pleasure of his will.
Verse 11 follows right through with the thoughts, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He doeth according to his own will in the army of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's Daniel 4:35. Of course, that has to do with God's doings on the earth with men. And we're occupied with his eternal counsels and election and predestinating. Now we also have that verse in Romans 8:29. Commencing with verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. Notice it's whom. It isn't the word what he foreknew, but it's whom, it's persons that he foreknew. He also did predestinate. In other words, mark them out for a destiny. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
To deny predestination is really to make that there's some good in man. It's to deny the total fall of man For if man by his own will would make a good choice, would choose Christ, then there's something good in his will. And God has shown us that man is completely fallen, both as to his body as a result of the fall, but body, soul, and spirit, he has fallen. And so it was necessary then that God should work himself in this fallen creation and make us willing. This was the work of his spirit. And so, although we cannot explain it, and we can never reconcile responsibility and sovereignty, we can see that to deny it would be to deny part of the truth of God and the necessity of the work of Christ. For if man was not totally fallen, then it wasn't necessary that he should receive a new life.
Timothy, the second chapter, and the third verse, 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, the first part of that fourth verse, God who will have all men to be saved, that's his will of desire. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. But if God had only stopped with his will of desire, if he had stopped there, he'd have had an empty heaven. Because there was no response on our part. So God went beyond his will of desire. And he says, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be full.
Notice, though, that in the instance that you quote about compelling them to come in, it's the servant in the singular. In one of the Gospels, we have the invitation carried by the servants. In that case, they only invited. But in the instance where there was just one servant who was sent out, there we have the word compel, because that is the Holy Spirit of God, and he is the only one who can compel a sinner to come in. But as servants, we can invite them to come. I believe another thing that we have in our chapter here, that the blessing of the church is contrasted with the blessing of Israel. When we turn to the 25th of Matthew, we see that those who entered into the earthly kingdom were chosen also before, but they were chosen from the foundation of the world. But those who are to share in the heavenly scene, they were chosen before this world was created, because we belong to a scene completely apart from this earth. And so it tells us here that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Now, they were blessed with blessings that were material, blessings on the earth. And when God does bring his earthly people into blessing, here it will blossom as the rose. Their blessing will be in the earth. But here we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. That is where our blessings belong. And I believe I can say that the Spirit of God is very careful that the word blessings is never connected with material things in connection with the Christian. That is, the word blessings is connected with heavenly things, and the material things are called mercies. That is, mercies along the way that God provides for us, giving us food and raiment and health and these things. These are mercies, by the way. But what is really ours, that which belongs to us, that which is our eternal portion, these are spiritual things in the heavenlies. And the Spirit of God in this epistle is leading our souls outside of those material things to be occupied with what we have up there in the heavenlies. Now, he also shows us in the epistle that having such a life, we'll conduct ourselves wisely and for his glory here in this world, but our blessings belong up there where the Lord Jesus is.
That's most helpful, Brother Gordon. I was thinking that you mentioned that mercies are temporal things. Well, a car is a mercy, beloved, but it can be smashed up on these highways. A nice banking account's a mercy, but the bank can go bankrupt too, beloved. And so these things are temporal. But as our brother mentioned, that here, beloved, everything we have mentioned in these seven specific blessings, they're all heavenly. Just as the church is a heavenly entity. And we need to keep that before us, don't we? Well, mercies, there are many. His mercies are new every morning in temporal things, and we appreciate them. But they can be swept away, beloved, and may we never forget that it is dangerous to hoard up too much in this poor world. I was talking to an Indian brother and telling him about the magnificent buildings in these foreign lands. And you know what he said? Well, that's wonderful, brother, but they're all going to be burnt up. Well, here we have heavenly things, beloved. Oh, may we keep this before our hearts today. Everything we have here, and we've got seven of them to consider by his grace this afternoon, and they're all heavenly. Not one is earthly.
In the 12th verse of our chapter, we have the apostle distinguishing between the Jew who's been brought into blessing now and the Gentile. He says in that 12th verse that we, referring to the Jews, should be to the praise of his glory who have pre-trusted in Christ. That is, the time is coming by and by when God is going to work in the heart of the Jew, and he's going to be brought into wonderful blessing. But it'll be blessing on the earth. But Paul says that we believing Jews, should be to the praise of his glory who have pre-trusted in Christ, in whom ye, Gentiles, have also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the down payment, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So there's much in anticipation of the full realization when all is demonstrated, the redeemed have been brought home to glory, Israel is blessed on the earth, it's going to be a grand scene. Well, that's anticipating a little, but we were mentioning about the difference between the earthly people and the heavenly people.
That is good, brother. That question was asked me the other day, and that the answer you have given is very precious. The Jews who believe come in here, who first trusted in Christ. Well, before Christ revealed himself, the blessing was patent. They didn't accept it, they didn't enter into it, but that didn't change God's eternal counsels and grace concerning them. And these are going to be too glorified with him. Is that not so, brother?
Well, Paul was one of them.
Yes.
Yes.
He speaks of himself, does he not, as of one born out of due time, because before the time of Israel's national blessing, he was born before that time to receive in the through being part of the church, the heavenly blessing, and so he can speak of that which is his. In this chapter, seeing that God is making known to us the counsels of his will, it's necessary that he should reveal to us these things. How much of Christendom there is that does not distinguish between the heavenly and earthly, and yet this chapter is written particularly because God is revealing his will to us. And if we don't understand the two things, how will we understand his will in regard to that blessing? Well, I believe it's very helpful and important for us to lay hold of the fact that God, in his wondrous grace, is opening up his will to us and showing us these two distinct circles of blessing.
Paul calls himself an abortive. He was born ahead of time. He came into his wonderful blessing long, long before Israel will be brought into their proper blessing here on the earth.
Perhaps this is related to James chapter 1:18. Remember that the epistle of James is addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, the Jews. Now here is a verse as to those who have pre-trusted, verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Then again, you take that verse in the 11th of Romans, that even now there is a remnant according to the election of grace, a remnant of the believing Jews. And another verse is in 1 Peter, where it speaks there of the elect. Now, Peter is addressing those believers that are scattered abroad in the dispersion. And so he calls them the elect, those believers. Then we have that verse in the end of Galatians 6, where it speaks about the Israel of God. That fits into these things I believe we're now saying. The Israel of God are the believing Jews of this age.
That's why they are called a kind of first fruits in Revelation 14, where we see the remnant there. They're spoken of as being the first fruits of God and to the Lamb, unto God and to the Lamb. The ones in James are a kind of first fruits. They are really the first fruits in the fact that they are the ones who are brought into blessing in connection with the earthly scene that is about to be established.
But James is speaking of those who now have been begotten of God according to his own will. In other words, they are Christian Jews, and they will have the heavenly portion. Whereas in the 14th of Revelation, it is really the elect of Judah, and they are blessed on the earth. And that chapter commences with the very end that God has in mind, and that is blessings for his earthly people. Now, we're looking at prophecy in Revelation chapter 14. We're looking at prophecy. And the very first thing, he shows the object. And then he goes down the chapter and shows the things that lead up to it.
That's what I was trying to distinguish. Maybe I didn't make it clear that it was called a kind of first fruits in James because being of Israel, who will be the ones who form the first fruits of the earth, they're called a kind of first fruits, but those who are the first fruits are seen in Revelation 14. Isn't it lovely, Brother Alarcon, to see that up to the end of the sixth verse, there is no mention of redemption. It's bringing before us the eternal counsels of God. When sin entered, redemption became a necessity, and God has accomplished redemption through his beloved Son. But long before sin entered, these things were in his purposes, that he was to have a people predestinated back in that past eternity to be holy and without blame before Him in love. Sin came in and spoiled the scene, but that could not and did not frustrate the purposes of God. But God is going to have that scene more wonderful than if sin had entered, and through redemption it's going to be made blessedly true, and through grace we'll be among them. So the counsels of God are brought before us up to the end of the sixth verse, and then the way by which they have been brought about through redemption commences with the seventh verse.
The question of accepted in the beloved, that's the third blessing we have here in this chapter, brethren. Accepted in the beloved. We were mentioning about things that can be swept away, but this cannot be swept away, beloved. Accepted in the beloved. Every believer sitting in this room this afternoon is the love gift of the Father to the Son. Now we shall never perish. And in that wonderful high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, we have these words mentioned seven times, those whom thou gavest me. Oh, beloved, I was talking to a Methodist minister, and I asked him if he was saved. And he said, I hope so. Well, I said, there are a lot of Indian brothers out there would take you to task about that. The first Indian brother who was brought to Christ, he's still alive. And I think it was our brother, Dr. Klassen, took a photo of us, or Clem, I'm not sure. When he, one morning he came to me and he said, sir, I'm saved. And I put a question to him. I said, how do you know it? I had taught him to read in our little school in Yulu that now functions over 40 years. I had taught him to read, and he'd been reading John 10, 27 and 28. And you know what he said? He said, sir, I'm saved because God says so. Is it any reason why that dear, poor old Indian, he's gone on ever since? And that took place in 1925.
According to that scripture that he referred to, there'll never be a soul, and one says this reverently, I trust, there'll never be a soul in hell that will be able to look up and say, once I was safe in your arms, in your hands. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. And those, my Father is greater than all, and none can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So there'll never be a soul in the regions of darkness that can say, once I was safe in your hand.
And the Lord Jesus answers those who spoke to him in Matthew and said that they had once eaten and drunken in his presence and in his name done many wonderful works. The Lord says, I never knew you. He doesn't say, I knew you once, but you got away. I never knew you, he said. Depart from me, he that work iniquity.
So we have redemption then in the seventh verse, in whom we have redemption. And the moment that's mentioned, we get the blood. Through his blood. We cannot overemphasize the blood of Christ. And I've often remarked, in connection with our little flock hymn book, I'm so deeply thankful that the blood is mentioned over and over again. I think I counted at one time 130 times that the blood is mentioned in that little flock hymn book, And the expression, the atoning blood, is found 6 times. We cannot give any quarter on this point. Faith in the blood, the owning of the blood, is fundamental. And anyone who would deny the blood in any way is not one that's fit for a fellowship.
This is the 4th blessing. Redemption through his blood. And we would request the young Christians here to underline these blessings. They're all heavenly. Redemption through his blood. Oh, how modernistic ministers, how they despise the precious blood of Christ. Think of, I was talking to one who had been a member of the congregation of a certain minister in New York. Well, I'll mention his name because he was a prominent figure when I was a student, because I happened to belong to a fraternity in Yale. And he said this: "The blood of Christ to me is no better than a pot of red paint." Oh, beloved, it makes you fairly shudder to think of a man in his position in that great building in New York who would talk like that. You dear young Christians, we urge you to make much of the precious blood of Christ, for it shall never lose its power till all the ransomed of the Lord are saved to sin no more.
You wonder that God would let a man draw his next breath after an expression like that. Well, Mrs. Eddy, in her book, her chapter on the atonement, she says the blood of Christ had no more efficacy to cleanse from sin when it was shed on the accursed tree than when he went about his father's business. Now she has the blatant boldness to put a statement like that in print. And yet there are hundreds of thousands of people that are following that poor, deluded, fanatical woman.
May I just give a simple explanation of the power of the blood? In those early days in Bolivia, in the midst of demon possession, so many of the Indians are demon-possessed. Many nights one could not sleep because of the powers of darkness, beloved. And then the Lord revealed to me this simple remedy to make mention of the precious blood of Christ. And I always went to sleep. This power. We are not redeemed, beloved, with such corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish.
God is the one that gave it that evaluation.
Yes.
He's the one that terms it the precious blood of Christ.
When it says in Revelation 12, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. I suppose the thought is that the Lord Jesus went into death, went into Satan's stronghold, and has completely overcome the power of Satan and risen triumphant, so that the mention of the blood of Christ is the fact that the Lord Jesus has defeated Satan, and that's how the saints overcame Satan. There was no other way by which they could have victory over him, even at the end, but the fact the Lord Jesus had already overcome him by his death. And so it says in Hebrews 2 that through death he might annul him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The blood of Christ was the sign that he had gone into death, because it's the shedding of blood.
Aren't you thankful that in Exodus 12 we get that expression, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you"? That's God's evaluation of that blood. Regardless of how poorly we may understand it or be able to explain it, or maybe our theology might be defective, but God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I believe there's many a dear Christian, a dear happy soul, that's rejoicing in the Lord, but if you were to ask him for an orderly explanation of all the steps in connection with salvation, he might not be able to just give you as accurate an account as you might hope for. But if you were to bring before him the question, well, are you trusting the blood of Christ? I'm sure of this, he'd say yes. He might not be very intelligent in the stating of it, but for one to deny the blood is to deny Christ.
It's nice what Mr. Cutting brings out in that little booklet, Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment, though, that there might be a doubting soul who had the blood sprinkled, but his home was equally as safe as the one who was certain and sure. Now, God wants us to be sure. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. But if there was enough faith to sprinkle the blood, as our brother has just remarked, God's eye rested upon the blood. God placed his value upon the blood, and that is what has made them safe. But the assurance of it was a blessed thing to enjoy in their souls, but the assurance was not what made them safe, but the blood.
I attended a funeral, oh, it's a number of years back now, and across the casket was a streamer. And on that streamer was one word, redeemed. I thought that was very lovely. And the man who spoke gave a nice word of testimony as to the fact that this one was one of God's. He had accepted Christ. He was one of the redeemed. So over the casket was just that one word, redeemed.
I'd like to read this verse in Leviticus 17:11 that I mentioned a moment ago. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now when we think of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he laid down his life in death, and God's own full, perfect appreciation of the value of that life that was laid down, and of that blood that was shed, that precious blood, I think that our souls can enjoy more and more as we see that the life was in the blood, and it was the blood that has made atonement to Godward for our souls. And we've been given the faith and the heart to believe it. Wondering about one of the teachers at the school about eight or ten years ago, as to whether she was a Christian or not. Her name was Ransom, Mrs. Ransom. And I didn't want to put it off anymore. I was going to start something to find out. So I stepped up to her this morning and said, good morning, Mrs. Ransom. I have a question I'd like to ask you. Can you tell me the difference between the meaning of ransom and redemption? I thought that'd be a good way to start it. Well, she straightened up and she says, well, there's one thing I do know, that I am redeemed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that settled it.
I think we turned to this verse this morning, but we can call attention to it again. You notice that our brother Groth omitted verse 7. Now, if you haven't crossed that out in your King James Bible, that verse 7, you might be an opportune time to do it. It is not found in reliable manuscripts. It does not form part of the inspired word, that seventh verse. And in the eighth verse, I believe you'll find Mr. Darby omits in earth. So we'll read the eighth verse. And there are three that bear witness: the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now here is the triple witness: the Spirit of God, the water which is the Word of God, and the blood of Christ, referring to his death, his cross work. So for a soul to be born again, to get the eternal life that is recorded in the following verses, if we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, these verses I've read beyond verse 8 are the development of the consequences. But now going back to verse 8. The Spirit takes the water, which is the Word of God. The washing of water by the Word takes the Word of God and applies the truth of the death of Christ to heart and conscience. And under that triple conviction is the way that man is brought to God, born again.
The Spirit is the witness, Brother Brown, there, in concerning the cleansing. And then we have the cleansing by the Word and expiation. How? By the blood. I once had the joy of leading a critic to Christ, a graduate of the University of Cambridge, and he was posing that he knew Greek very well, and I believe he did. And he was the son of an Anglican or Church of England clergyman, and he was a most difficult character. So we had a reading together on John 10, and we reached John 10, 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He said, it's absurd to believe that you have eternal life. And so he said, the Greek doesn't teach that. I said, well, here's the Greek Testament, sir. And he read it. And do you know what he found out? He found out that they shall never, never perish. And I said, how about that, sir? Never, never perish. Well, he got on his knees and confessed Christ, and went on happily to the end. And he even asked for his place among the Indians of Bolivia. He was the general manager of the huge Aramayo company, taken out there years ago. Christ brought that, the Lord Jesus by his Spirit brought that home to his heart. They'll never, never perish. And some translated, never, no, never perish.
John's Gospel, it might be of profit just to call attention to it, because a brother was asking about this just the other day. The fifth of John and the 24th verse, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in their grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Now, there's a verse right here nearby that uses the expression everlasting life. Will you call my attention to it? The 24th verse is everlasting life. Now, the verse that speaks of eternal life. What number?
39.
Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now, some get confused on those two expressions, eternal life and everlasting life. But in the original, they're exactly the same. They're exactly the same. There's no difference. So one just calls attention to that, lest there should be any confusion on that point. There's no difference between the expression everlasting life and eternal life.
In John's Gospel, in every case, the eternal life is good and proper. In John's Gospel, is it not so? Now, the very same word in the Greek in the first three Gospels, if it were translated everlasting life, though it be the same word, would suit the context very well, because in the first three Gospels you have the Old Testament point of view, or the Jewish point of view, as they had in their promise of blessings on the earth in the day of the kingdom, which would be the 1,000 years. Like in the last verse of the 133rd Psalm, the only three verses, it uses the expression life forevermore. Well, that is the future blessings on the earth. That's the lower level, as you might say, of truth. Then the only other place in the Old Testament is Daniel 12, verse 2, where some are raised to everlasting life. Remember that in Daniel 12, 2. That will be the blessing of the Jews that are dug out of the Gentile dust and brought back for things on the earth in the future. Now, when you come to the first three Gospels, you have the very same point of view. That point of view which the Jews were brought up on. But when you come to John's Gospel, you have this term eternal life used in the way we know it in this age only. In this age only. In Christianity. Eternal life has to do now with those who have the life of God and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so that they know God as their Father. There's relationship in eternal life as we know it now. And all the blessings that you and I know in Christianity flow out of that new eternal life, such as we know it in this age only. It will not be thus known in the age to come. Now, that ministry is found in John's ministry, and it commences with John chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. Remember verse 14, how it goes. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have, here's the first time it's used in the Bible in this sense, but have eternal life. It is based on the finished work of Christ. Redemption accomplished. The Lord Jesus gone on high and sending down the Holy Spirit, which John especially gives us that truth, anticipating Christianity.
Fifth chapter of John's first epistle, I'm going back there again. The 11th verse, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath the life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not the life. We do have eternal life. That's what John is bringing before us. But we do not have it apart from Christ. Having Christ, we have eternal life. The life is in him. We can distinguish, but we can't separate the two things. Having Christ, we have the life.
In connection with what you were saying, Brother Brown, John 10, that's what the Lord referred to, was it not? I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That is the subject that you speak of in John's ministry. And this term is misused in Christendom, and the more abundant life is taken to be a sort of a consecrated godly life that someone might live. But this is not really the thought. It is that which characterizes Christianity. That is, we possess eternal life in the Son, and the Spirit of God brings us into the enjoyment of the relationship we have been brought into, so that it's by the Spirit that we can call God our Father, that we can enjoy the relationship, we can enter into his thoughts. That is what it is to have life more abundantly. It is eternal life as we have it in John. I just make one exception in John, and that is the 39th verse that was read to us, where the Lord said that ye search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. That is, they didn't understand what the Lord spoke of. When they thought that by the Scriptures they had eternal life, that was really connected with the earthly thing. That was as far as their thoughts went. The Lord was seeking to lead them further than that into the enjoyment of these things. And so with the rich young ruler who came to the Lord saying, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He again was thinking of the same thing as in Daniel 12, eternal life in the enjoyment of what God would provide his people on the earth. But in Christianity it leads us, well, what we have in John 17, I believe, expresses it. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This characterizes Christianity.
I remember at Laurinville in 1963, the three-day meetings, your father turned the readings that first morning from like the 10th of John, in which that verse about more abundant you just quoted is, he turned the subject to the buddings of Christianity, the buddings of Christianity found in John's gospel. And so we went back to chapter 1 and we traced here and there through the chapters some outstanding truths that are not found in the first three Gospels, showing that there was, as it were, like stepping stones to Christianity found in John's Gospel. And that come to give them life. Abundantly is the life of Christianity, of having eternal life, of having the Holy Spirit, and of being in communion with God. That's the life.
In that verse in John 10, that they might have it abundantly. The word more is not there, is it? That they might have it abundantly.
Every believer possesses life abundantly in Christianity. But if the spirit within us is grieved, we may not be in the enjoyment of it, but it's true of every believer, and the Spirit of God would seek to lead our souls into all that which is ours now, because we possess this life, and the same life that we shall have in heaven, by which we'll enter into and enjoy the things that are there when we reach there.
There are three great divisions of the Gospel of John, beloved. The first division is life. The second division is light. And the last division is love, with a millennial section ending it. These are the essentials of Christianity, beloved. Life, light, and love. And you young Christians who read through the Gospel of John, we would recommend that you look up those three divisions. It brings joy to the soul to do so.
Our brother Clifford Brown has already answered that the Greek word is just one word for both of those terms. The Authorized Version translators seem to think it was a commendable thing to give you a variety of words. Like in the fifth chapter of John, in which we've been reading, there it uses the word condemnation and whatnot, but at any rate, the one word that should be used is judgment, judgment, judgment. It's one word. Variety isn't necessary in making a translation.
In verse 8, beloved, we have a specific blessing under two headings, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. I remember a reading many years ago when H.P. Barker was there, and Walter Scott, and Mace. And I remember inquiring, why should these two words come in, these specific blessings of the first chapter of Ephesians? And H.P. said, Eric, he said, to think God's thoughts. Wisdom and prudence, therefore, beloved, are very important. Just now, and these constitute the fifth series of heavenly blessings. For the wisdom which is from above is first pure. How does that go in English, Brother Brown? The wisdom which is from above is first pure.
And peaceable, easy to be entreated.
And peaceable, thanks. Now, here we have divine wisdom. Wisdom and prudence. Beloved, the Lord Jesus saved my soul 62 years ago. And I believe one of the greatest problems in my life, has been to think God's thoughts about everything. Now there are some here, I'm sure, who are in the same predicament. To think God's thoughts. A loved one is taken home. Just think God's thoughts, beloved. Your car is wrecked. Your house is burned down. Your bank account is finished. Everything seems to be taken from you. Think God's thoughts. You know, I had such a test, beloved, when the bandits of Bolivia stole a bag, a handbag, in which I thought I had some treasures. Notes on the Word of God, which I thought to publish one day for our Latin believers, and other documents that I cherished, including my old Spanish Bible, which I had carefully marked for years, and my passport and everything that I held dear. The bandits got off with it. And I sat down and wept And these two words were a great comfort. Wisdom and prudence. Wisdom and prudence. How to think God's thoughts. I believe it's a secret, beloved. We would urge everyone this afternoon to try it. Wisdom and prudence, to think God's thoughts. You know, our own thoughts are not worth a snuff.
The word here is, in Mr. Darby, is wisdom and intelligence, isn't it?
Yes.
Wisdom and intelligence.
Yes. These are spiritual things, beloved Brother Brown. Well, I do repeat that's one of the hardest things in my life to do, to think God's thoughts. When my dear wife was at the point of death, I had to think his thoughts about that. And I turned up those wonderful verses in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 17 and 31 and 33. He reached forth from above, he took me. Now this is Mr. Darby's rendering, and it's so beautiful. He reached forth from above, he took me. He drew me out of great waters. As for God, his way is perfect, and he maketh my way perfectly smooth. Ah, I said, Lord Jesus, this is a rough road. And then I asked the Lord to forgive me, because the Lord Jesus tells me in his word that it's a smooth road. And thinking God's thoughts, it was just that. He knows the bitter, weary way, the endless strivings day by day, the heart that weeps, the soul that prays. He knows it all. He knows, O heart, so full of bliss, that whilst on earth our joys we miss, we still can bear it. Knowing this, he knows it all. And if there's a sad heart here this afternoon, think God's thoughts about it, and you'll soon be singing. For it's only a while, a little while, beloved. It's only a little while. Wisdom and prudence. A brother came to me after I mentioned this. He said, Brother Smith, I had never seen this all my Christian life. And to me it was nothing of a beating of the air. A beating of the air. He said, thank God. I now think God's thoughts about everything. Beloved, try it.
Would you give us those verses again, Brother Smith?
2 Samuel 22, verse 17, 31, and 33. I quote that from Mr. Darby because since I was a young fellow, I had never read the English Bible all those long years in Bolivia, but had acquired some little working knowledge of other languages. But that was a peculiar, those verses were such a help to me. He reached forth from above. He took me. He drew me out of great waters. As for God, his way is perfect, and he maketh my way perfectly smooth. How precious. The reason why I quote Mr. Darby is that most of the years we spent in translating the New Testament, we used Mr. Darby's translation. I wouldn't recommend it in meetings, beloved, but we would recommend it for personal study. Well, brother, if I may be permitted, I'll just mention them. The first one is chosen. That's verse 4. The next one is verse 5, predestinated. That's 2. Accepted in the beloved. 3. Redemption through his blood. 4. Wisdom and prudence in verse 8, 5. An inheritance, verse 11, 6. And verse 13, the seventh blessing, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I trust that these are seven blessings. I know they are, beloved, they are, and they're all heavenly. There's not one earthly, one here. Not one.
There is another interesting series of similar truths, a little different than the way you put it, brother. And that is in verse 3, we have, he hath blessed us, H-A-T-H. That's the first one. He hath blessed us. In verse 2, he hath chosen us.
Verse 4,
yes, it should be the second half. Thank you. Now in verse 6, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That's the third. And in verse 8, he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and intelligence. That's divine, perfect. Now in verse 9, number 5, this mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed. He hath purposed in himself. Now in verse 22, number 6, and hath put all things under his feet. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And gave him to be the head over all. Now allow me to go into chapter 2 and verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. And in verse 6, the last one, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ.
Very precious it is.
In most of these verses where we have the blessing, the purpose is noticed. Have we overlooked it? And that is, according to the riches of his grace and according to the good pleasure of his will. And it always makes me think of a word Mr. Potter used to say about this chapter. In it, God is for himself. So every blessing that he gives us is for his own glory.
I remember that very well, Brother Petrick. Sir? I remember Brother Potter's saying that over and over.
Yes, God is for himself. We receive the blessings, it's true, but God's purpose is his own glory, his own blessing.
Could we also say for the satisfaction of his own heart? Because it's his glory and the satisfaction of his own heart in blessing us. I was wondering, brethren, if we could not also connect this eighth verse with Colossians 1, where it tells us that what was given to the apostle completed the word of God. And so that when it says he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, that what is brought before us here is a complete revelation of the purposes of God. It carries us to all the manifestation, the revealing of all that's in the heart of God. And so, having abounded toward us in all wisdom, there is no part of God's purposes that he has not already made known to us. And then, in all prudence, that is, he has given us by the Spirit the ability to enter into these things, for intelligence is to enter into these precious things that have been made known. And so that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God has given us the Spirit that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And to my own heart, this is the most marvelous thing to think, that there is not one secret in the heart of God that he has not been pleased to make known to us and given us the Holy Spirit so that we could put these things together and enter into them and enjoy them in our souls, even here and now. For these things are not merely for the future, but given us by the Spirit to enjoy them here and now.
Of the last part of Ephesians chapter 3, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith, in our affections, that we might be filled with Him and that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then verse 20 tells us how that He is able to make... let's get it right from the Word. 3:20. Now unto Him that is able... Now I think this is the power of the Holy Spirit spoken of in verse 20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, way beyond all conception, according to the power, the Holy Spirit, that worketh in us. Now we may be very, very dull, very slow to be filled with all of this wonderful blessing that God has for us. But the Holy Spirit is able to make it good to us. That should encourage us to give Him a chance, as it were, to do so.
This verse rules out any thought of a further revelation that has not been made, because He's abounded. It doesn't say He will abound toward us in all wisdom, but He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom. The divine canon of inspiration was completed with that which was revealed to the Apostle Paul. And although the Gospel of John and the Epistles and the Book of Revelation were written after, there is no further revelation of the purposes of God. It is merely the filling in of some of the details, the power by which we enjoy these things, but all that's in the heart of God has now been made known and was made known to the Apostle Paul. And I think it's important in these days when people talk about further books to be added to the Bible and further revelations. It's complete. He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, and has made known to us the mystery of His will.
Brother Cahoe is commenting on Colossians 2:25. It might be well to call attention to the fact of the change in the translation, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to complete the Word of God, not to fulfill it, but to complete it. What did I say? Chapter 1, 25, to complete the Word of God. As Brother Hale was saying, the whole circle of God's thoughts and plans had been brought out by the Apostle Paul. Now, anything that was said after that was only the filling in of the outline which Paul had already given. There was no new basic truth to come out when Paul laid down his pen.